Good to see you this morning. Thank you for being here. I know there's some visitors here. This didn't want to admit it, but that's okay. Welcome. You're always welcome here, and appreciate you being here. We're going to go ahead and jump right in. This lesson that we're teaching, Sola, and if you haven't looked that up yet, that's okay. But in order to understand the teachings on, there are five solas, and the most quoted one is sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. But there's five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation movement. And in order to understand those fully, I mean, I could jump right in and start teaching on the five solas, but to understand fully why those developed, we've been looking into some church history, and in particular, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, since they were the original ones that came along about 500 A.D. And so the teachings of the church and how these things built up through the next 1,000 years are very important to understand why the Protestant Reformation took place and where the five solas came from. And so as we touch on this, we're teaching on some foundational Catholic Church teachings that have been around for a long, long time. And we could spend months on every single individual teaching, but I'm not here to delve into all the individual teachings in an exhaustive manner. It's to highlight what was going on in the church that led up to the Reformation. And so that's kind of what we're doing here. And again, I'm not here to bash the Catholic Church. They have done some wonderful things through the ages that without which I don't think that we would be here now at all. So it's an amazing thing to see, but I know that we have a lot of people who have come out of the Catholic Church, and there's a lot of emotion about that, so I never want to disparage them at all. But some of these teachings I don't agree with, I can't agree with scripturally, and I'll tell you why, and these things that the Protestant churches disagree with. So from last week, we talked about the three-legged standard that is used in the Catholic Church when determining what the Holy Roman Catholic Church believes, how they believe it, what is defined for a person in good standing as a member of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, they need to believe. And how they do this is through a three-legged structure called Scripture, Tradition, and the Magisterium, or the Teaching Authority. And I showed you some examples last week of pretty much strictly tradition, meaning St. Veronica, the teaching of St. Veronica, who wiped, gave her veil for Jesus to wipe his face as he was carrying his cross to his crucifixion. There's no biblical support for that. It's purely tradition. Could it have happened? Yes, it could have. What evidence do we have? Well, there seems to be four different veils in existence that claim to be the veil of Veronica, so that kind of, you can't really point and say, yes, we have specific evidence that this happened. So that's strictly tradition. And then the next ones that we talked about were where tradition and the magisterium intersect, in that the teaching of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now then, we believe that Jesus was immaculately conceived, that he was born without sin, born of a virgin. But the teaching in the Holy Roman Catholic Church is the Immaculate Conception of Mary, meaning in order for the Mother of God to give birth to God on earth, she has to be sinless and pure also. And so the teaching came that she was immaculately conceived, Mary was, and so therefore she remained sinless and pure throughout her life to give birth to Jesus and his holiness, and that she remained a perpetual virgin. And so then the next teaching that came along was the Assumption of Mary, and these are church dogmas, meaning that these are laid down as foundational teachings of the church that one has to believe in order to be in the Catholic Church. And the Assumption of Mary means that she was taken bodily into heaven without decay, thus preserving her holiness for eternity. So this is where there's not really anything in scripturally powerful to support this, but tradition and the magisterium come together to define these doctrines. And then finally, where scripture, tradition, and magisterium all meet is, for instance, is in Matthew 16, where Peter makes the confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, you're Peter, and upon this, I will build my church, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So all authority was given to the church, and specifically to Peter, and therefore he becomes the first pope of the Catholic Church, and through a line of succession of popes from Peter all the way to today, St. Francis, Pope Francis, is this line of succession that was set up. Now then, scripturally, we have scripture that defines where that belief comes from. The tradition is that that was the first pope, and it has been handed down through the centuries to each additional pope, successive pope. And the magisterium teaching authority lines all that up and says, this is a foundational belief of the Catholic Church. So that's how these three legs work, just one instance, just briefly. Now then, as we go forward, the next teaching that comes up that affects the Protestant Reformation is that of the teaching of purgatory. And we look at scripture, and the teaching of purgatory is kind of light as far as, can you point to specific scriptural verses that talk about purgatory? Well, no, you really can't. The idea of purgatory tradition comes out of the Jewish Sheol and the Greek Hades. So the Jews all talk about, throughout the Old Testament, talk about Jewish Sheol, or the abyss, or the holding place. Hades is the Greek word that comes up in the New Testament. Now then, the teachings that come out of this are that these are a holding place for the departed souls until the arrival of the Messiah, and they are held there for judgment and resurrection. Okay? So this is where these teachings come from. And so you can kind of line up purgatory with this teaching. There's also an apocryphal book, one of the Catholic apocryphal books, that talk more about this. And so real scriptural evidence is kind of thin, okay? So the tradition is that there's this holding place, and what defines this, it came out of the Council of Florence in 1439. It has likewise defined that if those truly penitent have departed in the love of God, so number one, those who are penitent, those who are have done their penance for their forgiveness of sins, before they have made satisfaction by worthy fruits of penance for sins, of commission and omission, so the sins that I have committed, those that I have omitted, those sins that I should have done that I didn't do. We all have sins of omission that you know, we either are aware of or we may not be aware of, but we all have these sins of omission. So the souls of these are cleansed after death by purgatorial punishments. All right, so this is set down in dogma in the Catholic Church, coming out of the Council of Florence. And the teaching is, they were abiding by these teachings for several hundred years before it was laid down, and now purgatory is one of the basic teachings. They also point to things like Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham, this kind of a holding place. It also comes up out of Ephesians 4:9, where it talks about Jesus going to the lower parts of the earth, and 1 Peter 3:19, where he went to preach to the spirits in prison. We did a little lesson on this a couple of years ago called 3 Days in the Tomb. If you want to get in more detail, go on our Seed on Good Soil website and look at that lesson, 3 Days in the Tomb. We look at all the different angles of, did Jesus really descend into hell, and what were these holding places that were supposed to be there for? All right, so what happens is, it says that this place called purgatory is a holding place for these souls that have departed before they have made satisfaction by worthy fruits of penance for their sins. So what the teaching is that we all depart this earth really not completely paying for all of our sin. And therefore, in order to enter heaven, you need to be purged or purified. That's where a place of purging, purgatory, comes from, is that we need to be purged and purified before we can enter heaven. So now then the question comes up, well, it says before they have made satisfaction by worthy fruits of penance. So the first question that comes up is, well, what is satisfactory? You know, what else do we need to do in order to satisfy that? Okay? And then it says that they are cleansed after death by purgatorial punishments. Well, then the question comes up, okay, well, how much punishment is due? What kind of punishment is due? And how long does this last? I mean, these are the questions that are going to naturally come up when you stop and think, okay, my mom has died, and is she in purgatory being cleansed with punishment for sins that I didn't know about? Or, you know, and so do I have a loved one stuck in purgatory for this long time? Do I have a departed loved one? Well, one of the answers comes out of, here's one of the answers. Although we do not know which specific souls are in purgatory, it is very possible that some of your friends and relatives are among the poor souls. Even persons who passed away long ago may still remain in purgatory. It has been said that 7 years of penance is due for each mortal sin committed during one's life. It is good to assume that any particular loved one, no matter how good they appear to you in life, may be in purgatory. So basically, unless you're in a long line of saints, then we all wind up in purgatory for some period of time to receive some sort of punishment due for our sins. Okay? Well, then there's another question. So my mom is stuck in purgatory being cleansed for her sin before she can enter heaven. Is there anything that I can do to help her get into heaven faster? I mean, these are just natural questions. If you have a loved one that you believe is being punished in purgatory, is there anything that we can do to help them to release them from that punishment? And you understand kind of where this comes from in that if we all have sins specifically of omission, sins of omission, sins that we didn't know about, okay, that once you get to this place called purgatory, that, okay, maybe you're reminded of those sins that you didn't remember, didn't know about. Did I offend Bill, and I really didn't know that, but he carried that offense for many years, and I didn't know about it. Okay, so maybe that sin is presented to me, and I do penance, and I'm punished for that sin that I didn't know about. You understand kind of how this developed, okay? Now then, so is there anything that I can do? Well, the rest of the Council of Florence statement says, and so that they may be released from punishments of this kind, the suffrages of the living faithful are of advantage to them, namely, the sacrifices of masses, prayers, almsgiving, and other works of piety which are customarily performed by the faithful for other faithful according to the institutions of the church. So this is right out of their foundational doctrine. So the Council of Florence says, yes, there is something that you here on earth can do to help release your loved ones or other souls in purgatory sooner so they may enter heaven purified. Well, one of the things that they call the suffrages of the living faithful is attending Mass. And so some of y'all would understand that because you're suffering through this class every single week, and I believe that counts for extra. So you can attend Mass, say certain prayers, give alms, works of piety. Okay? So it states that right up front, that yes, there are things that you can do here on earth that will help to release your loved one's soul from purgatory. Great! I'm going to get busy. But the first question that comes up is,
How much money?
Hang on. We're not there yet. No, and it's a very...
I want to know how much it is for being a
smart aleck. That deducts. You know. And so that is natural, the first question. Well, okay, so how often or what masses do I need to attend? How much do I need to give? What works of piety that come up? And, you know, and how much of this do I need to do in order to know that my mom has been released from purgatory? Well, that brings up another question. How do I know when my mom is released from purgatory? Because if I don't know how much to do for her to release her from purgatory, then when does she get released from purgatory? Or what comes up next is, well, now, wait a minute. If I do these works, do they account for me? Whenever I reach purgatory, do I get out sooner? So if I get my mom released from purgatory, then the works that I do are for me, so maybe I can get out. Do you understand where it goes to really quickly once you open this door of doing these things? Okay? So what has happened through the ages, and this is what began to get into controversy within the church in the 12th, 13th, 14th century along these lines. This is exactly what comes up. So this teaching of purgatory, that there are poor souls that are being purged of their sins and being punished for a certain amount of time before they are purified and released into heaven, and can we on earth do things to get them released sooner? Yes, yes you can. So this is the teaching quickly of purgatory and what's involved in purgatory. Now there's one possibility that comes up that helps greatly, and it's a word that you can use at lunch today. Everybody will be impressed. Supererogation. Supererogation. And this is basically doing beyond what a basic minimum requirement is, so you have additional works credited to your account. Is what it basically is. So, foundationally, if I see a hungry man and I give him a sandwich to satisfy his hunger, then I've done my basic duty. Now, if I also give him $10, that's going above and beyond just feeding him. That helps him be fed for quite some time after. So that's just a very basic explanation of what supererogation is, going above and beyond the basics. The real definition is the performance of meritorious acts that go beyond what is required. In Catholic theology, these meritorious acts performed by Mary and the saints, specifically, contribute to a heavenly bank account known as the Treasury of Merit. The Pope can make withdrawals from this treasury in order to shorten a person's time in purgatory. All right, now, so specifically, the works of Mary and all the saints that the Catholic Church has recognized over the years, their good works have stored up a bank account called a Treasury of Merit. The Pope has the power and the authority, since that line of succession, remember, the keys of the kingdom have been given through the line of succession of popes. The church, through the pope, has the power, the authority to make withdrawals from this treasury of merit in order to release souls from purgatory. Okay? Any questions come up about that? Yes?
How much and how many?
Yeah. How much and how many again? So did the Pope make enough withdrawal that covers my mom? I'm not sure that those questions immediately come up. Did you have something to...
Well,
Val?
I did. Whenever, at the first slide, when you were starting to talk about this, it says, to those who have departed from the love of God. What does that mean? Does that mean sin departs you from the love of God? Because it started out, those who do good.
No, departed in the love of God. Meaning that they were saved, that they are forgiven, departed souls. They have done their penance on earth. They've done everything that they should have. So they have departed in the love of God.
Oh, okay.
So they are saved, but you need to stop in purgatory. Like I say, there are sins of commission, sins of omission that you need to be further cleaned up for, purified for, before you enter heaven. So these are the righteous departed. Okay. Yes, sir? And basically, this is what this says here, that yes, you should assume that everybody goes to purgatory. And that probably pretty much everybody that you know is either there or have been there. Well, now this is where it comes up, and this is the exact argument that comes up during the Protestant Reformation. Was Jesus' work on the cross enough?
Yes.
Yes or no? So keep that in mind as we progress through this, because this is where it's going to come back to, and this is what the whole argument was about. Yes, ma'am? Yes.
There's nothing anyone else can do to affect it. It's our choice.
Yeah.
And that's one thing I had a big issue with.
Okay, so as she was, you said you weren't a member of the Catholic Church, but you...
Well, actually I did. I joined it for him.
Okay.
And I actually, there was a charismatic Catholic group that was more towards other teaching.
Okay.
Okay,
so she was looking into this, then, you know, she realized that there was a lot of, seemed to be works involved, and that other people could do works that would help you, and her realization was that, no, our salvation is between me and Christ, and that was it. So keep these things in mind, because they're going to be important, and this is exactly, right back here, I'm sorry, I'll be right back, yep. The burning up of the stubble of your works. As if? Yep. 1 Corinthians, what, 3:15? 1 Corinthians 3:15 talks about what we call the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Okay. Everybody, it says, everybody is going to be judged. In Revelation, it talks about the Great White Throne Judgment, where people who didn't accept Christ are going to be judged as only they can be judged at that moment, and that is on their works. If I didn't accept Christ, then the only thing I can lean on is, how good have I been? And we all know that no one can enter heaven based on our own merit. And so it says that these people will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's all there is to it. Now then, the Bema Seat Judgment is for believers. We're all going to be judged. We are going to be looked at and presented all of our sins, but they're going to be presented as forgiven. Everything that comes up, presented as, is forgiven. It's forgiven because we've believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:15 talks about that if I have built my faith on precious metal as opposed to hay and stubble, yeah, like that I will enter heaven solidly. The others will enter heaven, but their works will be burned up in the hay and stubble, and they will be saved and enter as if by fire, I think is the word. So it's like, you know, the seat of your pants are going to be smoking, but you're running through the gate, and a lot of people have a lot of trouble with, now wait a minute, you know, either we're saved or we're not saved, or is it works or is it not? This can be a whole other lesson, as you can well see. And so some of the teachings of the Catholic Church pertaining to these works are based on this Bema Seat judgment. Don't you want to be sure that you've done enough, that you're going in based on precious metals that don't melt and burn up rather than works of hay and stubble? Yeah, of course, we all do. We all do. And so that brings up the questions and everything that we, you know, we wrestle with this. I hope so, because I don't want to be the only one in this whole room that has thought in the back of my mind, have I done enough? Or why am I being punished? Or, you know, what else is there? Have I done everything right? But you get into these questions, and pretty soon you're pretty in despair. And it goes back to, again, has Jesus' work on the cross been enough? And that's where it's going to wind up. All right. Now then, this storehouse of good deeds, the Pope can make a withdrawal from. One of the verses that comes up for me as a Protestant, Jesus said, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Which means to me that no matter what I do, no matter how much extra I think I'm doing, no matter, you know, how many times I go to Africa, or no matter how much money I give, no matter how much prayers I offer, I've only done my duty. That's what it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So one of my questions that comes up is there ever anything above and beyond a basic duty? No, I don't think there is. We are all unworthy servants. We know none of us deserve the love and grace and salvation of Jesus Christ. So therefore, if I cannot do anything to work my way into salvation, then everything that I do, that's just my duty. Through the love of Christ, that if I'm sharing that, everything that I do, that's just my duty. The Holy Roman Catholic Church, through Matthew 16:19, giving the keys of the kingdom, that authority, through John 20:22 and 23, where Jesus breathes, says, here, accept the Holy Spirit, you can forgive each other's sins, they say that is the power, the authority that was given to the early church and the Holy Roman Catholic Church to absolve, to forgive sins, to do penance, to assign penance and punishment, acts of contrition and penance. So this storehouse of good deed that's called the treasury of merits that's referred to, and this is just right out of the Catholic dictionary, is the superabundant store of the merits and satisfactions of Christ, which were beyond the needs of our salvation, to which are added the excess of the merits and satisfactions of Our Lady and the saints. It is from this treasury that the church grants indulgences, which is the next, you know, as you're stepping through this is very logical and methodical how this came about. All right, so this treasury of merits, that is this supererogation, this superabundant store of good deeds, mainly from Mary and the saints, but there are teachings that absolutely we can add to that also. We can add to that also. And through the authority of the church, specifically the Pope, he can draw from this superabundant store of merits and apply them to the poor souls in purgatory. All right. Yes, sir. See, this opens up a whole ball of questions. I'm sorry?
If I don't know whether or not Mom is in purgatory, how do I go about appealing to the Pope for this?
Yeah. If I'm not even sure my mom is in purgatory, have enough of these merits already been applied that my mom's no longer there? I don't know. Can I appeal to the Pope to say, please, you know, I believe my mom's still there. Could we apply some? See how difficult this gets immediately. Yeah, Virginia, you had your hand up.
Does the Pope also go to purgatory?
Ooh, there's a good one.
Good question.
You know, does the Pope also go to purgatory? I don't know if I want to get into that. Because if I answer it, it would violate my own personal belief. But if I don't answer, well, I don't know. Because they talk about Mary in the long line of saints that probably did not go through purgatory. So probably there are, I don't know how they would handle that. I really don't.
Yes.
Yes.
That looks like to me that that's discounting the whole thing that Jesus died for our sins and changing it to Mary and the saints that are...
Yeah. And what she's saying is that it looks like it discounts the works of Christ and gives it all to Mary and the saints. But right there it says, the superabundant store of the merits and satisfactions of Christ. So, Christ, yes, he died on the cross, he did all of those, but there were other things that he did that added to these merits that were above and beyond the basic needs for our salvation. You know, I could argue that too, but what I'm trying to do is look at it honestly from both sides, saying, okay, Christ did a lot of amazing things on earth. He died on the cross for me also. But all those miracles, all the healings, all the things that he did were beyond the foundational crucifixion. And so basically what they're saying is all of those are extra, the beyond the needs of our salvation. So those were added first. So the works of Christ. Then you take Mary, her holiness, and all of the lines of saints throughout history that have done supererogation. So that seems to store up a lot of extra merits. So that's kind of where they're coming from.
Are there any scriptures, Jim, that they can... how many masses do you have to attend, or prayers, or money?
The Pope... And so what are you saying? Are there any scriptures? They lean heavily on the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Okay? And even Martin Luther, whenever he came along, the Protestant leader, Reformation leader, he had some arguments about the book of James even being included in the Bible because he said it focuses too much attention on works. But we can look at that later also. Is there a record of exactly what I've got to do? The Pope can determine the amount of prayers, which prayers, alms, things to do. And we're just now getting into indulgences and we're almost out of time. But basically the indulgences are lists of things that the Pope can determine. If you do these things, then this will pay for penance in purgatory. And we'll talk about that as we get into, yes. So, yes.
But God in Christ commanded us to love one another and to serve one another. To me, that's a commandment. And in doing so, then we're being obedient.
Right.
That's merits right there.
Well, but there again, we're only unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.
That's what I'm saying.
So, and she was saying that beyond that, where does all this extra come from? And that's my basic disagreement here on these points, is that I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done my duty. Everything that I have ever done, that is my duty in the love of Christ. That's all just duty. So there's no extra.
I have to ask this question.
Go.
What does the Pope do with the money that he takes out of the account?
Let's hold off for indulgences because, you know, the next step that once you get into these indulgences, what are our indulgences? Then the next step that comes up is, can I buy an indulgence? And this is where it all began because if I can pay for some indulgences, this withdrawal, then can I get my mom out sooner? You know, folks, number one, we are all capable of falling into this works-based faith. Our human intent, our human minds and hearts are geared toward, can I just give me a checklist? I'll check all the boxes and then promise me that I'll be in. That's all I want. This grace thing is way too much responsibility for me to handle. This is why some of the people that I read that convert to Islam, from Christianity to Islam, they say, because I did it because there are five things that I need to do to get into heaven. There are five pillars of the Islamic faith, and that's all I need to do. I just do those, I'm in. That's really their reasoning. Because there is an enormous responsibility that comes through grace. There really is. And so if I'm given a checklist and I can just do those, of course, what happens is when they get in there, they have to do those things just right. Those five things. It has to be done just right. And so what happens is you're never sure, did I do those five things just right? And so am I really in heaven or not? This has been going on ever since Adam, folks. Ever since Adam. This is the exact same thing that God gave the Israelites. He said, I want to give you things to draw you closer to me. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to have festivals, feasts, observe holy days. I want you to do these things because I want you to be drawn to me. What did we do? We did them rotely and mechanically and wound up turning further away from God. So finally, God in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your new moon feasts. I hate your holy days. They've driven you further from me rather than bring you to me. Was that God's fault? No, it's ours. We can do the exact same thing, but I just want to show you, here's what questions come up once you start down this road. And this is exactly the questions that came up that led to the Protestant Reformation. Does that mean the Protestants are free of all of these things? No. Oh, man. We can write our bylaws to just be as bad as anybody else. So, it is so revealing whenever we start talking about the five solas. It's refreshing to look at these things again and say, what is essential to my faith? What is essential to my salvation? Why am I here? It is great to ask those questions because it relieves us a lot of when Jesus says, take the burden off your shoulders. My yoke is light, if you'll accept it. But no, our minds go to, well, yeah, but what else do I need to do? And that's where we kind of go off the edge. All right, so now we're going to have to save indulgences till next week. So. Okay, we need to turn loose. And if you want to go out and read about indulgences, go right ahead. We'll kind of go through that next week. Know that indulgences are still done today. It's part of Catholic doctrine. Indulgences are still done today. There's one big difference, and we'll talk about that next week. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, whenever we talk about our salvation and our faith and Scripture, God, we want your wisdom. We want your answers. We want to see our salvation through your eyes. We don't want our desires, our intents, our thoughts to come into it, because when we do it, God, we wind up so far from you. And you have made it so simple, God, the gospel of Christ, to accept what he's done on the cross for us or not. That's the simplicity that is in him. And we thank you for that, that even a child, even a thief on the cross, can understand that and be in heaven with you for eternity. God, we want to see all of this from your eyes, not our own, because we mess it up. So God, please give us your wisdom, your perspective. And every single time that we read the Scripture, every time we discuss these things, we want to see your eyes, your perspective. Thank you, God, for this class and what they mean and all of the backgrounds and examples that we bring to this that enliven the discussion and help people to see different viewpoints. I dearly love it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.